If you're just joining us this morning, we are continuing our sermon series looking at Luke's gospel. The text we're going to study is printed in your bulletin, Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. It'll be up on the screen in front of you. Hear now the word of the Lord. After he, referring to Jesus, had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. When the elders of the Jews came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation. He is the one that has built our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When Jesus was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I am not worthy. I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes. I say to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. Turning to the crowds following him, he said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And then those who had been sent returned to the house. They found the servant well. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for this privilege, undeserved privilege that we have once again to gather together as your people, to hear from your holy word. Thank you for the gift of your word. You are not obligated to give us your word. You're not obligated to reveal yourself to us in the specific ways that you have chosen to do so throughout human history, namely, as you chose to reveal yourself in the person and work of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, the Lamb of God who was sent to take away the sins of the world. Father, as we look at this text, we think about the differing responses to the Jewish leaders who had grown up in church, who had heard every single week in corporate worship that their relationship with you was based on your choosing of them, your grace and mercy extended to them. That gave them their identity, but they forgot it. They tried to relate to you on a basis of merit and deservedness. And this Roman soldier said, "Jesus, I am not worthy in any way to be in your presence." And you were amazed at his faith. Father, forgive us for all the ways that we presume upon your kindness. Your word tells us that your kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. In other words, every time we read our Bible, every time we listen to worship music, every time we gather together for corporate worship, community group, the number one feeling of our heart should be, "I can't believe that your grace is true. Amazing grace, how can it be that thou, my God, would die for me?" Please forgive us for not living with hearts of gratitude. Forgive us for all the ways that we complain and grumble against you. I pray this morning you'll forgive me for the lack of gratitude, the lack of thankfulness in my life. You tell us in your word that your will for us is to give thanks in all circumstances. I pray this morning you'll use your word towards that end. Help us to see, Lord Jesus, that you alone are worthy of all glory and honor and praise. I pray that in your name. Amen. One of my favorite authors is Paul David Tripp, as those of you who have been here more than 1 week know. One book that I absolutely love is called Forever. It's a book about living in light of eternity, having an eternal perspective. I've probably given out 50 copies in the past few years. My copy of Forever is filled with highlights and notes and marks. Quote by Tripp that repeats itself throughout that book, and I forgot to even add it to the slides today, so I'll just read it. He says this: "For his glory and our good, God continues to write things into our story that we would not have written for ourselves." I think about that quote often in varying situations in my life. I thought about it yesterday, sitting on the bench at the Harris Y coaching 10-year-old girls basketball. Our team was losing by 40 points. I thought, "Lord, why did you write this into my story?" How are you going to be glorified in this? And how is this ultimately for my good? Clearly, it's a forced exercise in sanctification, patience, maybe compassion. One of the hard things is sitting on the bench and watching the game as we were literally losing 44-4. At least is what I kept in my mind. It was like a mercy rule. They let the clock run. They quit keeping score. And I was looking at the girls on the team running around and the plays and fundamentals we had practiced each week that we were having a hard time doing. And I was talking to one of the girls, and I said, hey, before the game, I said, hey, you remember what we're going to do, what we practiced, and you know how to do it, right? Yep, got it. I said, well, remember, I asked you if you got it, and then I showed you. I said, here's exactly what I mean, even though we've done it a lot. This is how you set a pick, and here's my whiteboard. Remember, I want you to go here and set a pick. Got it. I said, what happened? She's like, I don't know. And as we're sitting there talking, and the other team was running picks and rolls to perfection, she goes, oh, that's what you mean. I said, yeah, that's exactly what I mean. You know, a lot of times we can be visual learners. It helps us to see things. Sometimes a light bulb can go off in our mind and even more so in our hearts when we see things lived out in front of us. And I'm hoping that will be true for us today as we dig into this text that I just read. I'm hoping that we have an opportunity to have the light bulb go off, as it were, as we see a picture of what we could arguably say is the truest picture of biblical faith in the Gospels. And I say that because in verse 9 we read this. It says, when Jesus heard these things about the centurion, the Roman soldier, it says that Jesus marveled. That could be translated, he amazed. He was greatly astonished at him. So much so he turned to the crowd and he said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. This is the only time Jesus is ever amazed or marvels or is shocked by someone's faith in the gospel in a positive sense. Now, why is that so important? The reason it's so important, if this is your first time attending a Christian church, if you ask the question, how can I be saved? How can I have eternal life? How can I escape the wrath to come? However you phrase that salvific question, the biblical answer is you are saved by faith in Jesus Christ. We often, you know, repeat the Reformation slogan that came from the Protestant Reformation, that we are saved by grace alone, which is an unmerited gift, through faith alone in Christ alone, as revealed in Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. The proof text verse for that Reformation slogan, we would say gospel answer, is Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, where Paul says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Wes referenced earlier the most famous New Testament passage. Jesus in John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him, whoever has faith in the Son of God, should not perish, but have eternal life. Faith is mission critical to the Christian life. And it's not just mission critical for you to convert and go from death to life, but in Romans 1, Paul says that it's mission critical for the entire Christian life. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, the declaration about Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, whether Jew or Greek. He says, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Not you convert by faith and then live by effort, works, obedience, duty, proving your value. Righteousness is for faith, from faith. Now, of course, as I'm saying this, you could easily respond, faith is such a super common word in the church. It's equally as common as grace or love, so it bears fruiting out a little bit, which is why Cindy read the two questions from a catechism that we reference on a regular basis. And so let's go back and look at the way the New City Catechism unpacks this question 30. What exactly do we mean by faith in Jesus Christ? This is such a great definition. It's super helpful to flesh out what true biblical saving faith is. It says, faith in Jesus Christ is acknowledging the truth of everything that God has revealed in his word, trusting in him, and also receiving and resting on him alone for salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel. Now, the reason that question is so helpful in unpacking what true saving faith is because as a society, we have completely subjectivized the whole idea of faith. Michael Horton says it this way. The average person on the street relegates religion to the realm of irrational feelings, not facts, and they dismiss it accordingly. To such people, belief or faith is completely subjective. The question is not whether it's true, but whether it works for you. See, as a society, we say, hey, it's good for you to have faith, right? It's good for you to have faith. I mean, even the orientation that you should have faith in something, even if it's completely ridiculous in some ways, it helps humble us a little bit and not be so overwhelmingly prideful. But the culture says, it's great for you to have faith as long as you don't try to claim that what you're placing your faith in is what everyone should place their faith in. In other words, that it's actually true for everyone. As long as you keep it to yourself and it works for you or helps you, that's great. High five. It's good that you have faith. Now, 5 seconds of common sense thinking shows how ridiculous that notion is. Okay, think back historically. Adolf Hitler had faith. He had his faith and his view of the world, his view of himself, his view of the German people. Okay, and you could even argue that his faith put into action a plan that worked for him. He literally, as he began to implement what he believed to be true in his heart that he completely agreed with, it took him to be from being like a homeless beggar, failed art student to arguably one of those powerful men in the world that had devastating consequences for millions and millions and millions of people. On a much more simple level, if you think about, okay, we're saved by faith alone, what is true faith? Rod Mays used this example on our men's retreat 2 years ago. He said, if you're in the mountains, let's say with your family, and you're going hiking, and you come across a frozen lake, and you know that you need to get across this lake to get out of the woods before it gets dark, or there's a bear chasing you, whatever you need to think about, and you are 100% sure that this lake is frozen solid, you have no doubt whatsoever, you are 100% committed, we can make it, and you take your family out on that lake, and you're wrong, it's not frozen solid, what's going to happen? Well, you're going to pay dearly. Most likely drown, maybe even die, even though you had great faith. And to you, that faith was 100% legit. You believed it in your heart. Now, in the same exact scenario, if you're standing there with your family and you're scared to absolute death, and you're like, I'm 99% sure this lake is not going to hold us. We are going to die, but we have to cross the lake. And so you begin to step out, and the lake is frozen solid. What will happen? You'll be afraid, but you'll make it because you're placing faith in something that's true and can hold up. So the point is, it's not how much you believe in your heart and how much you trust. It is the object of what you're placing your faith in trustworthy? Or in other words, is it true? Which again is what this definition does such a good job unpacking. You know, Horton says, in the society, the question isn't, is it true or not? Anyone who actually says you have absolute truth, we love to say that's an arrogant statement. The question is, does it work for you and do you believe it? As long as you believe it, follow your heart, that's good. But true biblical faith in Jesus, again, the catechism says, you could kind of mark this down, 1, 2, 3. It says, faith in Jesus is first acknowledging the truth of everything that God did. So in a sense, using your rational mind and reasoning skills that God has given you to first think about, is this true or not? And so it says, everything that's true that God has revealed in his word, which is historically verifiable. Second, out of the acknowledgement rationally of what's true, then you place your trust in what you know to be true. It's not a blind leap in the dark. It's based on rational thinking that leads you to trust, and that trust fleshed out means I receive and rest on him alone for salvation. And so it really does build itself, and that's why this passage is so helpful for us, and I believe not only shows us true faith, but starts by exposing an unbelievably grave error of what we often call faith in the church. And here's what I mean. In verses 3 through 5, think about this as we read about the Jewish elders coming to Jesus. What was the object of their faith? Okay, that's the question we need to be considering. The text tells us when the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking Jesus to come heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, leading with the phrase, he is worthy. He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation. He is the one who built us our synagogue. So again, if this was a test and I said, okay, what's the answer to the question? What was the object of the Jewish elders' faith? If you want to err on the side of giving them the benefit of the doubt, looking at dignity more than depravity, which I don't often do a good job of, you could respond by, well, the primary object of their faith was Jesus, right? When the centurion said, hey, my servant who I love is sick, go get Jesus. They don't say, Jesus, that carpenter clown from Nazareth? We'll go get you a real doctor. They don't do that. They do go to Jesus. But what do they lead with when they get to Jesus? This man's worthy. He's deserving. And let's tell you why he's deserving. Look at his resume of what he's done. He's not like the other Romans. He's not like what you think when you think about the invading army that's conquered us. He's very kind to our people. He built us the synagogue. Jesus, he deserves your mercy and your grace in his life. So if you back up and say, okay, what was the object of their faith? The answer is Jesus plus this man's deservingness. Jesus plus this man's good works. Now, what's shocking and some ways is that it says that Jesus just goes with them. He doesn't immediately dropkick them with biblical truth the way he does other times in the way I would expect him to do. I love to envision Jesus in this scene having this like smirk on his face of, I know what's coming. Y'all have got it completely backwards. Kelly Clare is one of our women's shepherding team members, and she always has this like smirk on her face. And I told her the other day, I said, Kelly, I'd love to know what's going on in your mind when you have that smirk and you're just like, she's so smart. I think that she's just processing things at a higher level. So she knows kind of truths that are I'm going to awaken to shortly that I haven't seen yet. So it says that Jesus begins to go with them. It says, when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent his friends and they said to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself. And the centurion led with what? I am not worthy. I'm not worthy to even have you come under my roof. Therefore, I didn't presume to come to you, but say the word and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority. There are soldiers under me. I can tell them what to do. Jesus, when he heard these things, was astonished. He marveled and told the crowd, not even in Israel have I found such faith. And when those who had been sent returned to his house, they found that the servant was well. So if we ask the same question, what was the object or the basis of this man's faith? The object of the Jewish elders' faith was Jesus plus this man's worthiness, this man's effort, discipline, obedience, generosity, duty. What is the basis of this man's faith? Again, to help you, it's like a teacher giving the answers to the test before you take it. I put it in all caps and underlined it. I am not worthy. The basis of this man's faith is Christ alone. The same thing that we just finished singing a few minutes ago, in Christ alone, my hope is found. Now, we literally repeat that regularly in worship. We recite that together. He first and foremost says to Jesus, I'm not worthy in any way, shape, or form to even be in your presence. Listen, the first overwhelming, crystal clear sign of biblical faith is that of humility. It's a heart posture that knows and understands, no matter what I can say, or even more so, what other people may say about me and my spiritual resume, I am not worthy. But notice that this man does not stop there. He doesn't stop by saying, Jesus, you know what? When my friends said that you were on the way, I began to reflect on my life, and you are a holy and righteous teacher. I'm not as good as I should be. I'm sorry I even requested you. Please don't come. I'm not worthy. Forget my request. If he had done that, he would have been operating out of the same religious paradigm. See, the religious paradigm for faith is faith in God plus your deservingness. And so that's the kind of the super arrogant, prideful, Pharisee, self-righteous picture that we often see. But the flip side of that same focus, the same prideful focus of faith is, I'm so bad, I'm so unworthy, I failed so much, I could never begin to make a request of you because I don't deserve it. Do you see how those are both sides of the same coin? On the one side is, if I think I deserve it because I've done good, you owe me, I'm entitled. The other side is, because I'm not good and I haven't done as well as I would like to do in my religious life, I'm not even going to make a request because I'm ashamed of myself. Both are based on pride. But notice what the centurion does. He says, I'm not worthy. Regardless of what these Jewish elders say, everything they said about me was true, but I am not worthy, but I know that you can do this. Will you please say the word? I know that you have the authority. You don't have to come to my house. You don't have to lay your hands on him. You can make him well. Jesus marveled at this. He was utterly amazed at this man's faith. The only other time that it says that Jesus marvels or is amazed at someone's faith is in the negative in Mark 6, where we read this. It says, Jesus went away from there and he came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. On the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. Many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them." And then here's the phrase, "And he marveled." He was utterly astonished because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. See, here in this historical account, it says that the people who knew Jesus best, that saw all of his mighty teachings and wisdom and miracles and healings, did not believe in him. They rejected him. Why? Because of their pride. "You got to be kidding me. This can't be the Messiah and the Savior that God was going to send. This guy is a carpenter. He's the son of Mary, who is dirt poor. Like, what a joke to think that we should worship this guy." Listen, we need to be crystal clear about one thing. Pride and saving faith cannot go together. They can't. I don't mean that they can't be equal. I don't mean if you're 73.5% prideful, or 73.5%, humble and faithful, and what would that be, 26.5% prideful, that's a good, you pass. I mean, they literally can't go together. Pride and saving faith can't go together. And C.S. Lewis, he unpacks this so well. And this is an exercise of great maturity and growth and restraint for me to just boil down what I wanted to read from Mere Christianity into three paragraphs. I know it's going to seem long, but please hang with me. Out of everything I've ever read by C.S. Lewis, I would argue Mere Christianity, Chapter 8, The Great Sin, is the best thing he ever wrote. And it's about pride as the root of all sin. And I would highly, 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 highly recommend it. I said pride and saving faith cannot go together. Listen to what Lewis says. "In God, you come up against something which is in every respect immeasurably superior to yourself. Unless you know God as that, and therefore you know yourself as nothing in comparison, you do not know God at all." Remember John Calvin in the Institutes of Christian Religion, he said, true knowledge of God and true knowledge of self always go hand in hand. And so another layer on top of this, even though there's lots of layers, is if you don't know God truly as God, then you don't know yourself, so you are living as a fool. You can keep that in mind, maybe even as motivation of, I want to know the real God. He goes on to say, as long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and of people. And of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. So stay with me. Don't focus so much on who you consider super prideful that you hope is listening or you can send this podcast to. Just stay focused. He says, that raises a terrible question. How is it that people who are quite obviously eaten up with pride can say they believe in God and appear to themselves very religious? I am afraid. I wish he said, I am deathly afraid. That it means they are worshiping an imaginary God. While they theoretically admit themselves to be nothing in the presence of this phantom God, but are really all the time imagining how he approves of them and thinks them far better than ordinary people. Just to finish it all off, because I know y'all are loving this. He says, and any of us at any moment may be in this death trap. Luckily, even though there's no such thing as luck, in God's sovereignty, he has given us a test. Whenever we find that our religious life is making us feel that we are good, above all, that we are better than someone else, I think we may be sure that we are being acted on not by God, but by the devil. The real test of being in the presence of God is that you either forget about yourself altogether or you see yourself as a small, dirty object. And then that chapter, he says, if you think you're not conceited, it simply means you are conceited indeed. In other words, you're so blind to it, you don't even know it. See, this is what it ultimately boils down to. Do you see Jesus alone as worthy of all glory and praise? Or do you see yourself as worthy? That is the million-dollar eternal question. Now, before you answer it, consider this. If the quotes by Lewis weren't a sledgehammer to the face enough to make you want to go home and just ponder and journal, I think this quote by Paul Tripp gets at the diagnostic of, before I say I believe that Jesus alone is worthy and I don't believe I'm worthy, listen to what Paul Tripp says. He says, every day of your life you'll find reasons to complain, and every day of your life you'll have reasons to be thankful. It is these two themes, and these themes alone, complaint and gratitude, that pull at the heart of each of us. They form fundamentally different ways of viewing the world because they are rooted in fundamentally different ways of viewing yourself. If you believe that God alone is worthy, your identity will be one of, I've received grace upon grace upon grace, which obviously leads to gratitude. If you have an identity that is, I am worthy because I work hard, and whatever you define as working hard means you're better than other people, you'll have a life filled with complaining. He asked, what is your default language? Do you find it easier to complain than to give thanks? Would the people who live nearest to you characterize you as a thankful person or a complaining person? Are you humbled by the myriad things in your life that you regularly enjoy but you could never possibly argue that you deserve? Complaint really is an identity issue. If you have placed yourself in the center of your world, if it really is all about you, then you will live with an entitled attitude. And because you do, you will have constant reason to complain. Why? You will grumble because the reality is that you are not at the center. Life is not about you. But if you humbly admit that as a sinner you deserve nothing but God's wrath, that in acts of outrageous grace He has turned His face of mercy and kindness toward you, and that every single good thing in your life is an undeserved blessing, you will find reasons to be grateful everywhere you look. Feelings of need and thankfulness rather than entitlement and disappointment will fill your heart. In some ways, Paul Tripp was like, if you just don't live like an utter fool, if you just live in reality, you know that life is not all about you. Life does not revolve around you. When you forget this, you will grumble and complain, and no matter what kind of material possessions you have, you will live a miserable life. Many theologians argue the four most important words in Scripture, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. Not in the beginning, Matt, Matthew, John, Sarah, Catherine, Cindy, whoever. In the beginning, God. For by Him, for Him, and through Him, all things were made. In Romans 1:21, Paul says that the root of our sin is that although we knew God, we didn't honor Him or give thanks. In other words, we didn't live with gratitude. But we became futile in our thinking, and our foolish hearts were darkened. In Romans 9, Paul says it this way, who are you, O man, to answer back or to question God? Well, what is molded? Well, what is created? Say to its molder, to its creator, why have you made me like this? Has the potter, has God, has the creator no right over the clay to do whatever He will? Now, the shocking thing is, what's the answer in some sense to Paul's question? Does the potter not have right over the clay to do whatever he will? Of course, but what has the potter chosen to do? In the most shocking, amazing, marveling thing in all of human history, he chose to send His Son, Jesus the King, to earth, not to punish, condemn, bring wrath that we deserve because of our pride and our arrogance and our rebellion, because of our complaining and our lack of gratitude, but instead He sent Jesus the King to do everything necessary so that we could be saved, so that we could be saved by placing our faith not in ourselves, but placing our faith in Him alone. Because He lived a perfect life in our place, took the punishment that our sins deserve, and then He rose victorious from the dead. In other words, the only thing we've ever contributed to our salvation is the sin that made it necessary. Jesus did it all from beginning to end by grace alone. And that is why we are saved, by placing our trust in Him and receiving and resting in that truth. Now, it is a fight, in a sense, a fight to the death every day to believe that, to rest in Christ alone and not rest in what we conceive as our merit or our worthiness. I love how Lewis says, every time you find yourself feeling superior to someone else, you can be crystal clear that you're being acted upon not by God, but by the devil. Even last night, hanging out with some friends, we were going to grab dinner at this new burger bar. I was excited. I was hungry. It was raining and nasty. We got out of the car, and immediately we were kind of surprised and confronted, as many of you have been at various times, with a guy who was walking down the street and asking for money. He said he had just gotten jumped and beat up, and he looked as if that story was true because his face was mangled. Blood was all over his clothes, and he said, they stole my money. If y'all don't give me money, my baby's going to die. And while we're standing there, it feels like more and more he's just saying whatever he thinks we need to hear to give him money. And I would love to say that in that moment, I was made aware of, oh, yeah, Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan, and I was the one lying dead and bloodied in the road, and he came and did everything necessary to save me. Deuteronomy 15, he said, I want you to be open-handed to anyone who's in need, and don't have a grudging thought in your heart thinking they're not worthy. But the main thing I could think of was, I'm frustrated. This is not what I wanted to be in my plans. I just want to go eat dinner and not feel guilty about it. I don't know if this guy is telling the truth or not. In some ways, it shaped the whole mood of our dinner, and we felt like, in a lot of ways, it kept us, because we were confronted with someone in need of mercy that, at least in my heart, my initial thought was, he's not worthy. It put sort of a damper on our dinner. And this wasn't a crazy, wild, rebellious group of pagans that just wanted to go out and raise absolute Cain. This was the pastor who's talking to you now, who's clearly in need of grace. A couple members of the women's shepherding team, deacon, children's ministry leaders, worship leaders. And there was a sense of which, oh my gosh, we stand up here and try to help lead God's people every week in worship, professing and proclaiming and reminding ourselves together that our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And it is so, so, so hard to believe that in your heart versus simply saying it with your mouth. Paul Tripp says, this is where corporate worship should help us so profoundly. The regular gathering of God's people for worship serves to shift your meditation from complaint to gratitude by reminding you of who you really are and confronting you with the beautiful and faithful mercy of God towards you. As the gospel puts you in your place, it also puts praise in your mouth, and that is a very good thing. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, will we confess how easy it is to live like the Pharisees, Lord Jesus, that you said were whitewashed tombs, that they would profess that they knew you and loved you, but then they would see their neighbors in need and they had grudging thoughts in their heart. They weren't eager to meet those needs. We know that our behavior always reflects what we believe to be true in our hearts. So, Lord Jesus, please forgive us and please change us, transform our hearts and make us more merciful and gracious. Not because we're trying to earn your favor, but because, Lord Jesus, in your grace and your mercy, you have done everything necessary so that we could be redeemed. We who were your prideful, arrogant, complaining enemies, you willingly went to the cross for us. Help that truth not just sound encouraging to our head, but transform and shape the motives and behaviors of our heart. I pray that for your glory, but also for our good. In Christ's name, amen.